Now, this encounter between the Lord Jesus and Pilate, and I put it that way because ordinarily people think of it the other way around. They think of Pilate being before, they think of Jesus being before Pilate. It's a view that sees Jesus as the subservient party in this encounter. And that's not the way to look at this. And I would encourage you that every time you read about an encounter that Jesus has, whether it's an encounter with someone who is of humble character, or whether it's someone of position of power and responsibility, that you frame it not according to the perceived relative realms of authority. That you look at it and see that Jesus is the one in authority, and that the one that he is speaking to, regardless of their status in the Jewish world or the Roman Empire, that they are the one who is a subservient party. And the reason why I suggest that to you is if you develop that mindset, it will help you come to a clear understanding of what is happening in the passage. If you invert the roles, you'll be coming at it from a perspective where you'll be seeing Jesus reacting when Jesus never reacts. Jesus is always proactive in everything he does because Jesus is the one who is leading in every situation. And so if you're looking at it from the perspective that Jesus is responding mentally, you're going to become attuned in these occasions to thinking that what Jesus is saying is a response and a reaction, whereas what Jesus is actually doing is taking the lead. And if you discern that Jesus is taking the lead, you'll get to a clearer understanding in the passage than if you otherwise do. I want to look at this passage under three simple headings. I want to look at Pilate the man, then Pilate receiving Jesus, and Pilate questioning Jesus. And I do that not forgetting what I just said about who is the one in authority. It's important that we understand something of who Pontius Pilate is, because he plays a very pivotal role in the events leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to spend a few moments just giving you the information I have gleaned from Scripture and beyond to fill in who it is, where this man is. Because if we understand something of who the man is, his background, his character, how he perceives his role, how he fulfills that role, his relationship with the Jews, that all feeds into his interaction with Jesus. It's not a waste of time to do this. Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor of the Roman province of Judea. He served under the Emperor Tiberius from about 26-27 to 36-37 AD. So he was in the role for about 10 years. He was probably a man of middle-ranking Roman nobility. Most of the governors of Judea were from that rank. And that's because Judea wasn't really the epicenter of the world as far as the Romans were concerned. We, when we come to these things in scriptures, tend to think that in terms of how God views it, which is the correct view, that very much what was happening in Judea was at the very epicenter of the world. But in terms of the Roman Empire, it wasn't as far as they were concerned. And so this man has a very significant role. He has a phenomenal role to play in the decision concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But let's not think that he was a top-ranking Roman governor. His first name is unknown. His second name is Pontius, and that suggests that he was a man from central or southern Italy. If the historians are right, he would have been a man who belonged to a fairly significant family in the region. So he was a cultured individual. His third name is Pilatus. That means, it can mean a couple of things. It either means that he was skilled with the javelin, or it refers to a fact that it's a type of cap that was identified as worn by his ancestors. Maybe one of his ancestors received that as a free man. If he was called Pilatus because he was skilled with a javelin, that might point to the fact that he served in the Roman military. The Gospels of Mark and John, they only refer to him as Pilate, which would indicate that he probably, this was the name by which he was commonly known. There's not a great deal that's known about Pontius Pilate's early life before he became a governor of Judea. And there's not a great deal that's known about the events that led up to his appointment as governor. But he probably was a well-educated man. He probably was somewhat wealthy. He probably was, to a degree, well-connected both politically and socially. And he may have held a military command. That's unclear. He was married. We know that from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 19. And we'll see that the next time we study that in our next Lord's Supper, because we read there that his wife tells him not to interact with Jesus after she's had a particularly disturbing dream. So he was married. And like other Roman governors of Judea, he didn't live in Jerusalem. That wasn't his principal place of residence. It was in Caesarea. And he only would go to Jerusalem for major events, major feasts. And that's because in the major feasts like the Passover, the number of people coming to Jerusalem would increase by 3, 4, even 5-fold. That's why whenever Jesus was born, there wasn't room in the hotels at the time because of that event was the registration or the census. But Jerusalem just swelled proportionally whenever there was a feast. And so a lot of people, a lot of problems. And he was responsible for maintaining authority in the region, and so he would be there to make sure that whatever problems arose, that he could direct his soldiers to deal with those problems. His role was primarily, but not exclusively, one of military responsibility. Those under his responsibility, the troops he would have had under him, would have been more like police rather than a military force. And as the Roman governor, he would have been responsible for the judicial system. He was responsible for collecting taxes and dispersing funds, including the minting of coins. And that's all important when it comes to his interaction with Jesus and his interaction with the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, because, as we shall see, they have to come to him in order to get what they want to do to Jesus, because he's responsible for the judicial system. They can't exercise that themselves. One of the claims, as we shall see, that they make against Jesus is that he is telling people not to pay their taxes. Well, because this man was responsible for the collecting of taxes, that became a bit of a red flag in the situation. Of course, they were being very political in what they were doing, as we shall see. But I'm just laying the groundwork and showing that this man, when he deals with this Sanhedrin and others, he's not dealing out with the bonds or beyond the bounds of his responsibility. He's very much dealing in terms of what was required of him. He was subordinate to the legate of Syria, but for the first 6 years, the historians say that the man that was in that role was absent, and so Pilate was very much left to his own devices, and that may have, it may not have, led to certain altercations that he had with the Jews. And again, this feeds into the narrative of what is going to happen between him and Jesus. See, this, it wasn't a blank canvas whenever Jesus comes into the governor's house. It's very much an historical context of what Pilate is doing with the Jews and all that lies behind it. He was responsible as the governor for the appointing of the Jewish high priest, and also controlling the vestments of the high priest, which were kept in the Antonine fortress. It's interesting that Caiaphas was the high priest throughout his 10 years of governorship, which speaks something to the relationship that they had. That behind the antipathy he had to the Jews, there was something about Caiaphas, whatever Caiaphas did, that at least didn't offend Pilate. So they had a relationship, which again speaks into the events as they shall unfold. We do know that Luke's gospel tells us, and the Jewish historian Josephus and the philosopher Philo of Alexandria cite, that there were tensions and there were possible incidents that happened. And so this man doesn't have a perfect working relationship with the Jews. Luke says that Pilate had a difficult relationship with the Galilean Jewish king, King Herod, Herod Antipas. And it's interesting that relationship, bruised and battered as it was changed by the events that took place on this evening between Jesus and Pilate, and Herod and Pilate. And Luke tells us that they became friends after that. That in this act of independent dealing with Jesus, that as a consequence, these two key men in Judea at the time, who had been butting up against each other, now became friends because of this one situation. One historian argues that the policy that probably brought Pilate into confrontation with the Jews was that he promoted the imperial cult, and that he brought the imperial standards and the image of Caesar into Jerusalem. And that caused a great furore. Crowds even surrounded his house in Caesarea for 5 days. And he then backed off and took the imperial standards out of Jerusalem. And by relenting, he then brought, as it were, a quiet peace back to the situation, or an unsettled peace, I would say that. Luke mentions about the Galileans, he says, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, Luke 13:1. So here is an articulate, able, gifted individual in a position of authority, in a position of responsibility, who has the difficult task of dealing with the Jews, who he has to interact with, has something of a good relationship with Caiaphas, probably, up to this point is a bad relationship with King Herod, and has not been beyond trying to tell the Jews how they should live their lives, which hasn't gone down well on occasions, and has brought him into confrontation with them. And that's all the background to this event. Secondly, then, let's look at how Pilate receives Jesus. We read that Pilate is woken up early in the morning, verse 28 of chapter 18. Early morning, when they lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So the Jews and the Sanhedrin have already met. And that would not have passed Pilate by. He would have known that what had taken place during the night was something of real significance. Because you see, being responsible for the oversight of the judicial system, he would have not only known the rule, the imperial law of Rome, he would have known the law of the Jewish Sanhedrin as well. he would have been required to have known that law. It would have been undiplomatic for him not to have known the laws pertaining to the Jewish system. And he would have known that it was illegal by the Sanhedrin's own rules for them to meet during the night. And yet, here they are coming to him in the early hours of the morning, having met and having had a judicial case. And the other thing that would have triggered the fact that it was serious was because he would have known that the only reason why they were coming to him early in the morning was because they wanted the application of capital punishment. They wouldn't have got up in the middle of the night and discussed a case if it hadn't been important. These men were enjoyed the ease of life to a degree, and they would have not brought anybody before Pontius Pilate in the morning unless there was good reason for doing so. It would have been mad to have disturbed him. It would have been unpolite. It would have been undiplomatic. He just wouldn't have done it. And so when his door goes and he sees this man standing there who is brought into his headquarters, he knows there's something serious going on. Jesus is left in the governor's headquarters. But you note that those who bring him, they don't enter the governor's headquarters. And the reason why they won't go in is not because the case isn't sufficient magnitude that they have to give a substantial reason for it. They won't go into it because they don't want to be defiled by going into a Gentile's house, because they know that the Passover is coming up, and if they're defiled, they're not going to be able to sit at the Passover table. And so here you have men who have bringing this man for a capital crime, and because they want that capital crime to be applied to him, they're not prepared to go into the house where that action, that decree has to be taken, because they don't want to be made ceremonially unclean. Isn't that astonishing? Remarkable. It's amazing how people can go over the top on matters that they say are really, really, really important, and those matters are of little consequence with what is really, really, really important. This becomes a dominating thing in their mind. They've got to keep themselves pure for going into the Passover. They cannot defile themselves, but they'll certainly send this man to his death. Having had convened a court during the night, and having had false testimony brought before that court, and having heard that false testimony, knowing this false testimony, and yet made a decision based on that false testimony, knowing it was wrong, knowing the man is innocent, yet they bring this man to be under Pontius Pilate that he might receive that capital punishment. And we can be like that at times too. We can get out of balance what is really important in our lives. And we can see something that's really, really, really important, but in respect of what is really, really important, it's minuscule by comparison. Minuscule by comparison. And it's amazing how myopic we can be in these situations until a brother or sister says to us, you're out of kilter here a wee bit. And often when they say we're out of kilter a wee bit, boy, we can rise up. We can rise up. So Jesus goes out, or rather, Pontius Pilate goes outside. And he speaks with them. He's going to find out from them what the situation is. He asks them, why, what accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 29. It's a fair question. They're going to ask him to exercise judgment on this man's case. The least they can do is to bring reasonable, justifiable proof that the man is guilty of the crime that they are stating that he is. Note their answer, verse 30. There's a complete absence of any accusation. There's a complete absence of any clear evidence. There is just the statement that this man is doing evil. He is guilty, and we want you to deal with him. Now, it's interesting that Luke speaks to these things, and Luke tells us that the reasons that they bring him, this is Luke chapter 23, they say he's misleading the nation. He's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. And he's saying that he is Christ the King. Pilate doesn't back down. Pilate says to him, verse 31, listen, you can't just come to me and say, this is a bad man, he's done wrong, we've found him guilty, now you go and put him to death. I'm the Roman governor. I am accountable to Caesar. I'm accountable to upholding Roman law. You can't just traipse into my house. Well, he didn't even traipse into his house. Traipse into my courtyard because you're not coming into my house because you're so worked up about being defiled, you won't be able to take. You can't just come into my domain and bring me this man early in the morning, probably before the sun is up, and tell me that I have to put him to death just on your say-so. Take him away. Judge him by your own law. It's probably at this time that what I just said about what Luke says is what they say. They bring these three accusations against Jesus. They're political accusations. There's no foundation at all in terms of what Jesus has done. But you don't go to the Roman governor and say, well, he has healed people. And there are thousands of people who are rejoicing in this. You can't go along to him and say, well, he's teaching the Old Testament in a different way from us. He's applying that to the sense that the kingdom of God is near, is at hand, because he's present. Pilate's just going to say, I don't care about your religious niceties. He's not going to be interested in that. He is not a religious man. He's a political entity. His role is to govern in terms of keeping the peace. And if they say, well, he's healing people, he's a miracle worker, Pilate's going to turn around and say, well, why on earth are you bringing a miracle worker if he's healing people and he's raising young men and a young woman from the dead, and he's giving sight back to the blind, and he's making people who are mute, you know, speak, and the deaf hear, and he's feeding people like 5,000. If you're going to cite some issues, you know, why are you telling me you want to put this man to death? So they don't go down the route of that. He's perverting the nation. He's misleading the nation. He's creating unrest. He's creating the unrest. No, he hadn't created any unrest in the nation. What he had created was unease. Unease in the lives of the Sanhedrin. It's like someone in the church going along and saying, oh, I hear there's a lot of people in the church who are unhappy about this, whatever it is. And you actually drill down and tell me, well, tell me who's unhappy. Well, it's really just me, but I want to say everybody's unhappy. Tax. He's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. So he's claiming that taxation is a problem. Well, of course, this is a tax man. This man's responsible for gathering a tribute to Caesar. So he is not going to, he's not going to hear lightly that this man is forbidding to pay tribute to Caesar and say it doesn't matter. And he's a king. He says he's a Christ, a king, a king. And of course, that's a direct challenge to Caesar. So rather than bringing the grounds, of course, they don't have any grounds to bring. Having stated, well, here's a transcript of the trial, because that transcript is full of lies and perjurious statements. Instead of bringing a statement and saying, well, we just hate him because of who he says he is, they bring these highly emotional, emotive political statements that they know that they, and it shows premeditation. Does not show premeditation. That shows you that they've been thinking about this process. That the that the accusations and the crimes claimed to have taken place weren't even dealt with at the trial before the Sanhedrin. They had sat down beforehand and they had worked out each stage of this. We have to bring him before Herod. We have to bring him before the Sanhedrin. We're going to want him put to death. And therefore, we're going to have to come up with reasons why we're going to put him to death. We can't go to Herod and say about his healing, his miracle working, his teaching, or rather Pilate and say that, because Pilate's just going to laugh us off the face of the earth. We've got to bring him to Pilate early in the morning when Pilate is unsettled. And we've got to say to Pilate in the most clear terms, we want this man dealt with and we want him dealt with now. And here are the reasons why we want him dealt with. It's shocking. It's shocking. The world of politics is a truly dirty place. It's full of shenanigans. It's full of deceitful activities. It's full of lies. It's full of backhand deals. And these guys are playing the epitome of the political card. And they are supposed to be the ruling religious elite in the nation of Israel. Thirdly, Pilate questions Jesus. Pilate goes back in to his headquarters and he calls Jesus in. Verse 33. They ask Jesus a question. Are you the king of the Jews? So he picks the one out of the three possibilities, perverting the nation tax and the king issue, he picks the one that he discerns is the greatest threat to Caesar. Because if this guy can make himself into a position of kingship, then the issue of taxes is going to be second to that. So he picks the one that he believes is the most important one. And Jesus responds to him, and his response is really challenging. He's really challenging, and this is why it's important to see the relationship between these two men. And all that I said by way of introduction, the background to this relationship. Because now look at what Jesus actually says. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now that takes some character to say to the Roman governor appointed by Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, when you're being challenged on a point of challenge against Caesar, to look the other man in the eye and say, are you saying this for yourself? Or are you taking the word of other people? He's going behind Pilate's question. And he's questioning the man's integrity. Now it's early in the morning. Pilate hasn't had a full night's sleep. He's already had a bit of a run-in with the Sanhedrin. They brought this man to his door without any paperwork for their charge. Pilate isn't stupid. He knows that what they have brought before him has been politically engineered. He knows these characters. Fully aware. He's not some naive wee schoolboy who doesn't know who he's dealing with. And so when he says to him, so are you a king? He's looking for Jesus to defend himself and say, no, I'm not a king. I'm not a king. And here's the proof that I'm not a king in terms of a material kingdom on the earth. And you see, he knows that if he can get this prisoner before him to argue that case, and can demonstrate that, then he can deal with it. He can walk away. But Jesus doesn't defend himself. Jesus doesn't go down the road of asking him anything other than, have you thought about this yourself? Have you thought about this yourself? Are you just a tittle-tattle boy for the Jews? Are you just going to roll over and accept what they say? Pilate responds by saying, am I a Jew? Cynical, contemptuous. Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus doesn't even get into what the chief priests have done. He doesn't even get into what he has done. He just says to Pilate, well, you asked me about the kingdom. Let me tell you about my kingdom. It's not of this world. Well, there's a statement for you. You're afraid, Pilate. You're afraid of a threat against Caesar. You're afraid of a threat against the Roman Empire. I'm going to tell you, there's a far greater threat in my presence standing before you today than any perceived threat against the Roman Empire. Because the kingdom that I am king of, although he doesn't say that, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's of a different dimension. It's of a different place and time. And he says, if my kingdom were of this world, you wouldn't have a hope because they'll be standing here fighting for me. And the implication is that you would not be able to survive. Pilate doesn't get it, of course. He just goes with the line. So you are a king. So you are a king. You're admitting it. Why didn't you come out and say that in the first place? Why did you go down the route of asking me of, do you say this of your own accord or did someone else put you up to this? Why not just declare from the outset that you are a king and we can move on and get this dealt with? But you see, Pilate isn't carrying this conversation. Pilate isn't in control of all the moving parts in this conversation. Jesus is. He's the one who's directing. He's the one who's leading. Because Jesus is taking Pilate to a particular point. Particular point. And Jesus says to him, that's the reason I was born. That's the reason I came into the world. Have you ever met someone who has said to you, this is the reason why I was born? Well, they might say to you, yeah, I've always wanted to be a fireman. I've known that since I was a child. That's the reason why I came in. So I was born as a fireman. And you might say, well, I understand what you mean. But if what someone says, that's the reason I came into the world, that's the purpose of my coming into the world, what do you mean? That's the purpose of you coming into the world. You didn't come into the world, you were conceived. And then, of course, well, if you want to be a fireman, that's fine. And then he tells him that he has come to bear witness to the truth. Pilate was awoken that morning by a man knocking on his door to meet the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin standing outside who wouldn't come in because they wouldn't want to defile themselves. They had brought a charge without any accusation against Jesus other than he's guilty, put him to death. He had tested them in that charge. They had brought up politically motivated, contrived statements. Pilate had picked one of those and he'd pursued that. But his pursuance of that gave Jesus the opportunity to tell him about another kingdom. And it gave him an opportunity to challenge Pilate about the basis of that other kingdom. And what is the basis of that other kingdom? It is the truth. The truth. I came to bear witness to the truth. The Sanhedrin, there's no truth. There's no truth. Pilate will demonstrate there's no truth in his life. The man that stands before Pilate, the governor of Judea, appointed by Tiberius Caesar, has come to declare the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate comes out one of the most postmodern statements in the Bible. What's truth? You see, we live in a day and age when people tell us, well, what's truth? Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. We're told that this is a phenomenon of the last 20, 30 years. It's not a modern phenomenon for people to say what is truth. People have been saying what is truth since the Garden of Eden. Whenever the devil came to Eve and tempted her, he was saying to her, what is truth? God has his truth. I have my truth. And what Jesus is saying to this man is, what is your truth? For the only truth that matters is the truth. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. And I have come, he says, to bear witness to the truth. That's why I'm here. Jesus was brought under the pretense that he was going to be put to death because he'd been found guilty of crimes that could not be established. That's not what happened. Jesus was brought to this place because Jesus willingly offered himself to be brought to the grounds of Pilate's home, because he was going to enter into a discussion with Pilate, and he was going to enter into a discussion of Pilate which would challenge Pilate's thinking. Is this what you actually think, or is this what you're getting third hand? And he would do that so that he would reveal to Pilate and the world this kingdom that he would establish, and that it would be established on the basis of truth. And he is shaking Pilate's core concept of what is truth. What is truth? And if we were to stand today and we were to declare, we are here to declare the truth, and God's word comes to you and Jesus stands before you and says, not what is your truth, but do you know the truth? Do you know the truth of who I am? Isn't it amazing how Jesus, as it were, is dealing with Pilate here in a way to bring him to be confronted with this issue of, ultimately, what do you believe about the world, Pilate? What do you believe about the world? Let's not just talk about me tonight. Let's not just talk about, or this morning, let's not just talk about the Sanhedrin. Let's not just talk about the crime that they have committed in bringing me here. Let's not just talk about the lies that they have engaged in. Let's not talk about the fact of whether I'm a king or not. Let's talk about what is the truth. What's the truth? And wherever you are in your life at this moment, all that matters is where you are relative to the truth of God and his word. Nothing else matters. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Pilate was a man who is known to us. Why? You know, there were question marks about the authenticity and the historicity of Pilate up until 1961, when they were moving in to look at a stage in a theater, and they found that one of the stones that was behind the stage had the inscription, Pontius Pilate, and the dates of his reign in Caesarea. Archaeological find. That's the only inscription there was of the history of this man, bar a few other things. And yet we know him today. Why? Because Jesus confronted him with the question, what do you believe about the truth? What do you believe about the truth? That's all that matters. If Jesus comes to you and confronts you, He speaks to you personally. Jesus didn't speak to Pilate and negotiate his freedom. He spoke to this man about the truth in his heart. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And when Jesus comes to you and cuts through everything that you think is important in your life, and he comes to you and says, I have come to bear witness to the truth concerning this world, concerning creation, concerning God, concerning your sin, concerning the only way of salvation. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that when Jesus stands before you? Not on the day of judgment, because he can chase your heart down any time. And he can come to you and speak to you any time. And he comes to you not tangentially, but he comes to you directly. He doesn't come to you and talk around the truth. He comes to you and talk about the truth. He doesn't come and talk about the issues that are bothering your life. He comes to you and he says, I have come, and I have come to bear witness to the truth. And you have a challenge. You have a choice. Are you going to listen to the truth? Are you going to reject the truth? Are you going to listen to what Jesus says? Are you going to deny what Jesus says? I'm not saying to you, are you going to accept what the church says? I'm not saying to you, are you going to accept the position of the church or the doctrine of the church? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the actual voice of Jesus speaking to your heart and your mind and saying to you, have you ever thought about this? Isn't it astonishing that at this moment in time, what does Pilate do? Does Pilate say, well, tell me what the truth is, because I don't know. What does Pilate do? He turns and is healed and he goes back outside. He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to know. You would have thought that this man standing in front of him, the dignity that he has and the sense of authority that he has and the clarity of his mind, that Pilate would have said to him, okay, it's early in the morning, and I've been disturbed from my sleep, and I don't believe these Jews have a cause against you, and you're talking to me about truth. Now you tell me what your truth is, the real truth. He doesn't. He just turns his heel and walks out. Why? Because he doesn't want to know the truth. It's not astonishing. It's not astonishing. I wonder if there's anyone in this building today and you're being confronted with the truth, but you don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to know it. You're just going to turn in your heel like Pilate, and you're going to walk out. Isn't that sobering, given who the speaker is? Isn't that convicting, given that this is the Son of Truth? This is the Son of Righteousness. This is the Son of God. Take him on if you will. Take him on if you will. Or bend the knee. Bend the knee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you the Lord Jesus is in control. That he speaks his word. And everything else is irrelevant. Absolutely and utterly irrelevant. May we realize who we're interacting with when Jesus comes into our lives and deals with us personally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.